Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which is the Lord, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Thank you. You may be seated.
I believe one of the reasons why Hebrews is so endearing to so many people is because of the fact that it takes us out of the shadows. It brings us into the real, into something that you can grab hold of. Because religion, by its very nature, gives no promises of any change. One of the things that he repeats over and over again is that the priestly lineage and those that are serving as priests on the earth reveal, by virtue of the fact that they have to continue to do these things over and over and over again, reveal that it never really changes anything. And the repetition of their work and the continuance of their work demonstrates that you and I never seem to get anywhere. It is, as it were, a type of exercise in futility, because it is perceived like, well, we're never going to be perfect. And yet, strangely enough, that's exactly what God calls us to be, is to be perfect. How is it that God would present something before us that would just frustrate us? And so we begin to talk about the shadows that God has brought forth. And there is a purpose to these shadows. There is a purpose to the law. There is a purpose. But unfortunately, oftentimes, when we look at shadows, it is easy to see them in distorted ways. And oftentimes, they are distorted by virtue of the people that cast them. Because really, if you think about it, the law is that which casts a shadow and reveals that there is something there, but does it in a way that, well, when once man begins to take on what God is telling him to do, it just doesn't look like God. It looks like religion, it looks like man trying to make himself look better. The law itself defines. It defines what is right, it demonstrates. In fact, one of the things that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7 is, I'm glad the law came because through the law came the knowledge of sin. And I began to understand that when it says, thou shalt not covet, I shouldn't covet. Unfortunately, what it made me do was it made me covet more. Because anytime, of course, the law tells you not to do something, it just kind of reminds you that that's exactly what you want to do. Hide something from somebody and tell them they can't do it, and that's what they long to do. And so he begins to talk in Romans chapter 7 about the weakness of the law to change anybody. It can reveal, it can define, it can set the standard, but it can't change the life. And so it defines and it demands, and it will even convict and it will punish, but it cannot change. And in and of itself, the only thing that it really creates is fear and guilt and disappointment. It ultimately creates despair and hopelessness because you come to the point going, well, I can't do this. I can't do this. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey is if in fact you are trying to get there by your works and by resolve, you're going to get grossly disappointed. You will find yourself throwing up your hands in hopelessness and despair, and you will say, what's the use? You will not be able to, as he will repeat over and over again, endure. You cannot win this race. The law itself says you can't win. In fact, what is written in Romans in chapter 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So right off the bat, you're in the wrong race, because that's a race you're not going to win. I'm going to get in the works of the law, and I'm somehow going to win. You're not going to win that. Scripture already says that. By the works of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. There's none righteous, no, not one. So here again, the question I think oftentimes arises is, so why then am I at all introduced to the law, and what is the purpose of the law? And so what we're going to be talking about, if you look in chapter 8 and verse 5, he talks about the law and those things which serve as, and the word that he uses is, serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So the law is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, and more specifically, not simply the law, because the law are rules of righteousness that are glorious and wonderful and perfect. The problem is that the way that they're administered, i.e. through man, causes them to be perceived in a distorted fashion. When I oftentimes think of shadows, I think of distortion. Because when you see these things being played out, you go, well, that doesn't look like God, or that doesn't feel like God. And so churches or temples or synagogues, you know, they have this facsimile through religion that they try to pursue God. And you're sitting back and you're going, that looks awful twisted to me. In fact, if you were to go into most churches and those churches were to proclaim, this is like heaven, I wouldn't want to go there. Because a lot of places you're saying to yourself, that could not be heaven. Really? That's heaven? Because I remember thinking as a kid, really? Heaven? It's like this? I'm looking for something else. So the shadow that's cast, and I think the success and failure of the law, and what he says is that the law, weak as it was, couldn't really produce, is because of, it's based on the performance and the merits of man to perform. That was the law is saying. So the only way that you and I can really see the clarity of the law is by man obeying the law. Unfortunately, when man begins to try to submit to the law, it comes out really twisted and really distorted. So unfortunately, what we have is the ability of man to try to attain to the highest of standards comes out in what seems to be twisted. And people are looking at this behavioral desire to attain perfection, and all they're seeing is twisted and distorted. Unfortunately, that's the problem that we have. When Christ comes on the scene, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, he begins to quote some of the laws. What he does, and what we understand according to the Gospel of John, is he is light. What he does is he begins to convey the reality of the law. Here's an example as we go through, and we won't hit all of them, but if you look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, it starts off, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder." That's the law. And if you understand what God looks like, it would be somebody not committing murder. Unfortunately, sometimes people not committing murder looks pretty distorted, because they're still angry, they still hate the person, they may even say vile things and horrific things against them, they just didn't kill them. Jesus will say, "But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother should be guilty before the courts, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, should be guilty enough to go to fiery hell." Before you present your offerings, get right with your brother, he goes on and says. What Jesus is touching upon is something that the law really can't nail, and that's the heart. just can't seem to nail that. He can tell you, don't do that. And you go, well, that's a pretty high standard not to kill somebody. He goes on and says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already, where? In his heart. Now, outwardly, I guess you can perceive that some people have got this down pat. They're passing with flying colors. But if you're honest with yourself, really? You never commit adultery? Is it just about not doing the act, or is it about the heart? Jesus will talk about lying. He'll talk about oaths. If you look in verse 33, again, you have heard that it said, the anxious, you shall not make a false vow. You shall fulfill your vows before the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, that is the throne of God, or by earth, that is his footstool of his feet, by Jerusalem, for this is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, or you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no, and anything beyond this is evil. In other words, speak the truth all the time. Oh, I thought it was only with vows. And you can see the limitations that man begins to put. Now, the law doesn't mean just speak the truth with vows. But what man perceives, he twists and he distorts. And so what you see is this twisted shadow, and you go, so that's heaven? People are really angry about the things that they have to do. They don't want to do them, but they do them anyway, and that's heaven? And Jesus says, no, it's not heaven at all. You go, well, that's the shadow I'm looking at. And so the law is only casting that kind of shadow because, not because the law itself is bad in and of itself, but because man, by virtue of him performing it, can only perform it in weakness. And it was there, in a way, to cast a shadow. It was there to reveal certain things. And I think one of the things that it clearly reveals is man's inability to fulfill the law of God. We come to Hebrews chapter 8, and he then begins to talk about the main point. How do we know that? That's how he starts off. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. So we know he's talking about the main point. What he's talking about in that phrase is he's making reference to summarizing the principle of what he's been talking about. And what he's been revealing all the way through is there's only one that's eternal, there's only one that's real, there's only one that's genuine, and that's the Son of God. And if you look at the list of the different chapters that we've given you, the eternal nature of the Son, the absolute salvation of Jesus, the faithful Spirit of Christ, the divine rest that God gives through him, the order of eternal perfection only comes through him, and the stability of enduring hope only comes through him. We believe that he is the perpetual sovereign priest, and there is no other one that we go through but him. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the sovereign priest. All the other priests are shadows of distortion. And we go, you know, I'm really disappointed in religion. Why? They're just shadows. They were never meant to fulfill. The law was for the purpose of revealing man's weakness, that he could not attain to these standards as high as they are. He could not be perfect. Strangely enough, as Jesus is talking about all these laws in Matthew chapter 5, he'll end the chapter by looking at his disciples. He says, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, for you're to be sons of God. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't say you're to be little angels, because that would be perfection according to the law. But what he says is, I want you to be children. I want you to be sons. I want you to do it because you love God. And there's a heart change, and that's what he's going to be focusing on. So when we come to the passage, what we understand is that Christ is that sovereign priest who is the Son. And he's introduced him at the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1. So in chapter 8, he starts off this way. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, the description is pretty clear. He has taken his seat, is making reference to or giving reference to the fact that he is now established permanently in this position. He then goes on and tells us where he has taken a seat. Where is it? At the right hand, which is telling us what? He is in the position of sovereign authority and power. Right hand, there is no greater power, there is no greater authority than right hand. So Scripture is telling us that he trumps all other authority and power in all of the heavens, in all of the universe. He reigns in the greatest of power. Now the question is, what is that which reigns? And what we will see is, it is the heart of Christ, the heart of love for the Father and for the things of the Father. It is a love and a passion that go beyond the have to of the law. It goes into the realm of want to of the Spirit. And so God is going to elevate above everything else. One of the great passages of Scripture to me is John 17. If you turn there with me, you can see how this is played out. As Jesus comes on the earth, the Word becomes flesh, as John starts off at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And we come finally to this culminating, I think, chapter of the Gospel of John in chapter 17, in which Jesus now turns to the Father. And if I can summarize it in my own words, it would be something like, I did it, Dad. I did exactly what you told me to do. And what we've been seeing Christ do all the way through, I only do the things that the Father wants me to do, and I do this out of love. And we see in John chapter 3, what does your Father want? Well, God so loved you that he gave his Son. So of all the things that are going to be elevated in the heavens at the greatest hand of power, the one thing that will defeat all other powers is going to be grace and truth. For John chapter 1 says that he comes in grace and truth. No man has beheld God at any time. The only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, full of grace and truth. So we come to John chapter 17, and it says these things in verse 1. Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And the best way I can describe this is God, let them see what you're really, really like. Because the law has only cast shadows. And people look at religion, they go, that just doesn't look like God. For some reason, something in my heart says, this is not what God looks like. So God, let them see what you look like this moment. The time has come for that to happen. Even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I did it. I did it, Dad. And now let them see together with me what you look like. See, that's what glorify means. Let them see the value, the weight of who you are at this moment. Now, we know in the context of when this is right before he goes to the cross. So what is he establishing? That there will be no time that will be greater in all of history that man at this moment will see exactly who God is. They will see, according to Romans chapter 3, that God is perfectly holy and righteous in the sense of he cannot allow sin to continue to destroy lives. He hates it. But he is so loving that he will take the guilt upon himself. And he will pay the price. As Scripture will call him, the propitiation or the atoning victim for our sins. He will display, as Romans 3 will say, publicly. Why publicly? That we can see exactly who God is. You want to know who God is? You want to know what he looks like? Look at the cross. Scripture is telling us that's exactly what he looks like. All those things that he's been telling you not to do, it's because he loves you. That's why he's been telling you. Religion is telling you he's just mad at you. Religion is telling you that it's for competing with each other. God says, the whole reason I've done this is to let you know just how much I love you. And so that's why he says in verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gave this to me, and they have kept thy word. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name so that they might understand. And then he ends this wonderful prayer by saying, God, bring them home together with me. The whole reason we did this was to bring them home. And then he turns and he says, and there are others, bring them too. And I did this for them. There is no mistake if you read John 17 that God is far more loving than religion could ever portray. And so when you read in Hebrews in chapter 8, and it says that he took on that position at the right hand of the majesty on high, what took the position? Grace and truth reigns over all. So God will literally defeat all evil with grace and truth. All evil will be defeated by his love for you displayed on that cross. All evil will be defeated. The passage then reads in verse 2 that he is a minister in the sanctuary. And here is what is really emphasized in particular in Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 8, verse 2. He is a minister in the sanctuary. The emphasis of that particular word, by the way, is holy place. So he's given us a picture. You know, what is the holy place like in heaven? And look, here again, I don't mean to knock religion, but if you were to go in a lot of church, you would think it was about stained glass. You would think about echoing. You would think it'd be about, I mean, you're in a holy place, and you would think about guilt. And you would think about oppression, and you would think about intimidation, and you would walk out and you go, I was in a holy place. And God says, that's not my holy place. Because the emphasis of the passage is, he is a minister. It's an interesting word. So we get liturgy, by the way, liturgist. But what it's saying is that he busied himself, actually a person who does this work, and I think probably NAS defines it correctly, is actually a minister or a servant. And it says he came to serve you. Jesus will even state this. Don't think that I came to abuse you or take advantage of you. I came to serve you. See. So if you look in the passage, he became a minister, or actually the phrase liturgos actually means to busy yourself for the people. So he busied himself for us in the holy place. So we know where it is. But where is the holy place? Is it here on this earth? He goes, no. No. This is not the true one. But there is a true one in heaven. A true tabernacle. The best way to describe that word tabernacle is a tent. A true tent in heaven. You go, a tent? You mean made with skins? Yeah. The true one. Who's the true one? Jesus. Made with skin. Became flesh and dwelt among us. The true tabernacle is in heaven, which the Lord pitched. Not man. This wasn't made by man. For every high priest is appointed and ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And usually the emphasis of the gifts is that he's presenting to express honor to the one that he's... So the priests are coming in to express honor to God. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also offer something. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, but this isn't according to the law. This is according to the promise. And the law tells you have to do things, but this is according to the promise of God, which was an oath. And this is what he repeats over and over again. In fact, he's according to the order of Melchizedek, right? So you back up in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse, the end of verse 1, and it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. See that? Blessed him. If you drop on down to verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced, that's talking about Melchizedek, from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So who was the one that had the promises? That was the one that were given the promises was Abraham, but who was the one that blessed him with the promises? It was Melchizedek. And then if you drop on down, it talks about the fact that we have this better hope in verse 19, inasmuch, verse 20, as it was not without an oath, verse 21, and they indeed become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, verse 22, so much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He is able to save forever. He has been made perfect forever, verse 28. So what is he talking about? He's talking about a promise that is rooted in God and his desire to do good to us. I think it's very interesting. You go back to the Old Testament and you read about this Melchizedek, and you cannot read of him offering sacrifices for sins within the text. The only thing you read about is that he blessed. That's it. He blessed. And this is God's desire, and this is what he's saying from the very beginning. My desire was, and I promised, I'm going to bless you. And in spite of yourself, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And in spite of yourself, ladies and gentlemen, God's going to bless you by virtue of his promise to you. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, Titus 3 says, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We proclaim the mercies of Christ. And that's why Paul will say in Romans chapter 12, we beseech you by the mercies of Christ to present your body, not by the law of God. We beseech you by the mercies of Christ to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And what God is looking for is something that goes beyond the copies, because the copies can only produce shadows, and shadows are very distorted. James will say in James chapter 1 that God is a God of light. And every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shifting shadow. In other words, he's clear, he's warm, he's true, he's unambiguous. There is no doubt that he's true. He loves you. And there's no strings attached, there's no shadows, there's no darkness with that. It's the blessings of the Lord that make rich. He adds no sorrow to it. There's no downside. It's all light. So the passage goes on and says this in verse 5, who talk about the priest who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So what do the priests on the earth do? They are copies and shadows of heavenly things. Copies and shadows get distorted by virtue of the people that do them. Don't be disappointed when you see religions go awry. The copies and shadows are very distorted. Who serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for, and he quotes there out of Exodus, for see, he says, that you make all things according to, watch the phrase here, pattern or figure or the image of the real, which is shown on you in the mountain. You say, well, why is he interjecting this text? Because what he's telling is, right from the very beginning, God never said that was the real. Right from the very beginning, God never said the law was the real. He's saying this is a pattern. It's a picture. It's a shadow. So what's the picture? What's the purpose of it? And that's one of the things that that we're getting to in this particular passage. The main point is this. Well, what is the main point? Well, the main point is that these other things were shadows. What else? But that Christ is the real. Well, what does that mean? Well, the wonderful thing about shadows, of course, when you think of shadows, you oftentimes think of that which is ominous, that which is dark, obscure, sometimes scary. In fact, Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so shadows in and of themselves can be a very scary thing. And sometimes even going to church, I know people have been pretty scared just going into church. And that's understandable because it's not... People have a tendency not to really represent God in the way, because they're just going by, well, it says this, it says this. And, you know, that law is only as good as a person that represents it. So however they represent it, if they're, now Jesus comes and he represents the law and you go, oh, I get it now. That was actually a good thing. God was actually telling me a good thing in this, and he was doing that because he loved me. But you could not get that if you went into most churches or most religions. And so you have these shadows that seem ominous, and you go, so the purpose of the law was to scare us to death. And I would say, no. The purpose of the law was to show you that there is light. In order for there to be a shadow, there has to be light behind it. And the law is establishing that there is something casting this. There is something that goes beyond the glory. And what's interesting about the law, as he will oftentimes make reference to the fact that it casts this shadow, is that we know one thing that a shadow can never be, and that's light. No matter how hard a shadow tries, I guess a shadow could really try, I'm going to be light, it's still a shadow. The best it can do is be a shadow. But the shadow can declare there is a light. And what you begin to see, when that sun first starts rising up, you see, before you see the sun, you see the shadows that are casting on the ground, because light is starting to radiate before you even see the ball of the sun. And you go, there's something glorious about to come. There's something glorious about to rise. And the purpose of it was for that very reason. Paul writes this, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians. It's a great, great passage that deals with this. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Paul writes in verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is only removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we, with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What is he talking about? One thing shadows could never be is light. One thing law could never produce is spirit. It just could never produce it. It wasn't meant to. It was meant to point to a heart of righteousness, but it would never and could never, and Paul will emphasize this in Romans chapter 7 as well as in Galatians, it could not, and Hebrews will say, weak as it is, it cannot produce spirit. Because what the law works on is the physical, and physical never can change the spiritual. Tell you not to do something, stop doing it. You can work on that, but it can't change the heart. It was meant to point to the fact that there is something glorious, because we know that there are these truths that are so wonderful, that you shouldn't covet, that you shouldn't hate your brother, that you shouldn't want to take things from him, and you shouldn't want to abuse him, and you shouldn't want to kill him. You shouldn't want to have all these bad feelings against him. But when I hear it, and when I see it worked out in the hand of man, it just gets distorted, and it just seems mean. But then Christ comes, and the law says, see, I told you there was light behind me. Oftentimes, we have Valentine's Day coming up, and I think of how Valentine's Day really kind of capitalizes on the idea that possibly you could demonstrate your love by buying physical stuff. So if you buy a heart and has candy in it, or you, roses, or some of you maybe a diamond ring, I don't know. But you buy something, and you're going to somehow convey love. But I don't care how much money you spend and how much stuff you buy, you can never produce love through the physical. It never happened. It's never meant to happen. Love doesn't come through the physical. You can manifest your love through the physical in some ways, but even at that, it's weak in its defining. Scripture reveals to us that what God was looking for was not the offering of all these sacrifices, although you say to yourself, well, but the sacrifice revealed that I love God, but that's not what God was looking for. You say, how do you know that? Hebrews. Read with me in Hebrews in chapter 10. We'll pick up again in verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form, let's put it another way, and not what is real or the true, think of it again like, you know, Valentine's Day. Is the heart that you buy love? No. So it's a shadow of love. Yes. What's the real? Well, the real can't be seen, but the real is in my heart, isn't it? It's really what I feel about this person. So let's say that you wanted to display love to the person that you love on Valentine's Day. What would be most meaningful? You see, unfortunately, what we try to do is we try to use things and behavioral manifestations of things and maybe in some cases buying things. The only thing it really does, it gets twisted up. Because, and come on, guys, some of you have to admit that by the time it comes to Valentine's, sometimes you even forget the day and you buy a card at the last minute and the only thing they have left on the shelf are Tic Tacs. So, you bring these home and you go, honey, I love you. But she knows just the depth of your love and what she's looking for. What is she really looking for? What is anybody really looking for in a real relationship? So the passage reads this way. For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year in which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's put it another way. It's impossible for you to buy stuff to really convey love. It's impossible. You can buy more stuff, but it's impossible for it to convey that. Read this in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou dost take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book that is written of me to do thy will, God. God says, that's what I was looking for. Somebody that wanted to do it. Somebody whose heart was in it. That's what I wanted. Religion did all these acts and all these things, and they were saying, I'm trying to become light. And we go, you're just some twisted shadow is all you are. Verse 9, he said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it's the game changer, isn't it? It's the heart of God, and it's what God is looking for and has been looking for all along. We're being transformed into his image. And God is looking for us to drop the trinkets. God is looking for us to say, you know what? It's not this stuff that's going to change me. I need the heart of God within me. That's what God is looking for. And God says, that's what the law was saying all along. There's something better. It has standards. We know that the standards are there, but there's something better that's causing that shadow, that's bringing that light. There's a light behind the shadow. And it's the light that I'm drawing. So the law was for the purpose of pointing to the fact that there was a light coming. It wasn't for the purpose of drawing you to the law, because the law never could be light. Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn there with me. Reads this way in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in, does he say the law? And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. There's somebody that actually loves God. And if in fact you do this, well, read with me. He says, don't live like the world. Don't become partakers with them. But read verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are... You could never be light with the law. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The change of the heart is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think one of the great frustrations, I know one of the great frustrations of men is that they're still trying to perform through the law and through the resolve, and they're finding themselves extremely frustrating, and they're trying to become something and do something that they cannot possibly do by virtue of the law. But there is something that will change everything, and that is the receiving of Christ as your Lord and Savior. Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you will believe on his name, if you put all of your trust in what he's done for you, God will send forth his Spirit. He will inject light in you. Shadows will begin to disappear. In other words, the distortion of that law will disappear. And now you'll read, you know what? I think I should love my brother. No, I don't think I should. I want to love my brother. And all the obscurity and all the twisted distortion that the law could only produce goes away at the rising. And Peter will say, until the day star arises in your heart. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? So that Paul will say to the Corinthians, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ. And the very one who called light out of darkness will call light out of darkness within our heart. He'll actually create light within us. Law will produce shadows in your heart every single time. And let me just make this as simple as possible. If in fact you want to change and see everything change in your life, it's very, very simple. You go home, you get on your knees, and you come before God and you confess your sins. You tell him you can't do it. You admit what the law has been telling you all along, I can't do this thing. And you tell God, I've looked around and nobody else can. And I know that we need you. So I'm going to call upon you to save me. I'm going to call upon you to rescue me. Not only from my sins and the condemnation, but I'm going to ask you, I'm going to beg you to rescue me from my sins. Keep me, as the psalmist will say, Lord, you've got to create in me a clean heart, and you've got to sustain a willing spirit in me. You've got to do that, because I can't do that. And I'm appealing to you to do this. Now, from what I understand according to Scripture, if you come to God in sincerity and truth, he will not cast you out. And if you will pray in accordance with Jesus Christ, which the nature of Christ is, he saves you. He saves you. So when you pray, you're not praying, I save me. You're praying, he saves me. And as you pray in the name of Christ and you say, you alone can save, God will honor that prayer. And, you know, whether you want me to explain it or not is kind of a moot point. He will transform your life. He will change your life. God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and truth and believe that He's the righteous one, not them. And those that will come to Him and say, I believe that You can change everything. I believe this. And so I'm going to put all of my trust in You, and I'm going to walk by this. And every day I want to just please You. You've got to change this old heart, though, God. Or as one guy prayed, and I've oftentimes quoted, You've got to help me to love the things I hate and hate the things I love. You've got to change my whole disposition because my perception has been so skewed. And God, and let me encourage you, erase all of what you see religion doing. Because religion can only distort the light. Go to Jesus. And this is what Hebrews is saying. Turn your eyes on Jesus. In fact, he'll say this. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Take your eyes off all this other stuff and fix your eyes on Christ and believe that he can change your life. And I have seen him change. I know he can change. There are times that you and I as believers, we stray. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you. The same way that you were called into salvation is the same way that you'll be kept in salvation. That is to say, you walk by faith, not by sight. You believe and trust in his holy name, not in yours. And so you begin to walk every day by saying, God, you're going to have to keep me. But more than anything else, that's what I want. And God will honor that prayer. You've got to stop walking according to a list of do's and don'ts. You will never win that way. You are destined to fail. Shadows can never be light. But once you get into the real and you have the real heart of change, you will change. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work that only you can do. It is impossible for us to, by the shedding of our own life, by the blood of any sacrifice, have our sins taken away. We could not do enough good. We could not even out the scales. We could in no way appease the heavens. So we come before you admitting exactly what the law has told us. Perfection is beyond our reach. And we must admit it has cast a shadow upon us. And we must admit that oftentimes that shadow has been very ominous and very scary, and very obscure, and very confusing, and very dark. But we come to your word and realize that the shadow was not for that purpose at all. The shadow was for the purpose of only telling us one thing. There is light coming. And now the light has arisen. Jesus Christ came to earth. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you will receive him, he will change your life. If you will believe that it's all him and quit trying to jump through the hoops and quit trying to please men and quit trying to look a certain way, just admit, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. And join hands with me as we all come together and gather around the cross, and we just proclaim, God, you are good. We never knew you were like this, but never have we seen you so clear as when we're at the foot of the cross. For we see a love that the law could never reveal. There would not be enough candy in the world to display this glory. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you receive this gift. He will change your life. He will change your life. He is the great high priest seated at the right hand. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every power will submit to the authority of grace and truth. You pray a sunny place.
In his wonder face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. My heart, Lord, like rivers, water, turn my heart, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your spirit, and my name brings honor to the land. Surrender to your work in me. I rest my life within your love. Turn my heart, like rivers of water, turn my heart over by your hand, till my whole life my name brings honor to the land.
Would you rise with me? Sonny started us off with a chorus, and I'm going to ask Sonny if we could just maybe sing this a cappella together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.